I'm going to refer to a book by Dr. James Sire entitled Twisting the Scripture. In 2 Peter 3:16-17, there are some things in Paul's letters hard to understand, which the ignorant and the unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, beware, lest you be carried away with the error of lawless men and lose your own stability. The word lawless men there means unaccountable. So men who are not accountable to anybody for what they teach or what they do or how they conduct their lives or ministries are spoken of in 2 Peter 3:16-17. You are to beware of them, lest you be carried away with the error of men who have no accountability to anybody and thereby lose your own stability. Shakespeare put it this way. In religion, what damned error, but some sober brow will bless and approve it with a text, hiding the grossness with fair ornament. That's great. The bard had it nailed right down. No matter where you look in the field of religion, that would include Christianity, there's not some damned error, says Shakespeare, that somebody will soberly shake their head and quote a text from the Bible to prove. Nowhere is this more available to us to observe than in the error of what is called virtue by association. Virtue by association. People who misinterpret the Bible associate their teachings with those of figures accepted as authoritative by traditional Christians. In other words, if you want to put some weight behind your words, then you quote somebody who everybody knows is orthodox. You are thereby associating with them. People not paying attention to what you're saying do not realize that you are actually contradicting them. But the fact that you use their name in the case of a biblical writer, means that you are paying lip service. And what you are trying to do is gather some virtue for yourself by associating with those people. Those who practice virtue by association also practice the error of inadequate evidence. In a courtroom, if you submit evidence which is inadequate to prove your point, the prosecutor or the defense attorney, whichever the case may be, will leap to his feet and say, I object. There's no foundation for this. And then the judge sustains that. Now, we're not talking Perry Mason, where everybody confesses in the first reel, or the second. We're not talking about L.A. law, where there's more office work than there is trial work. We're actually talking about the reality of evidence. What is evidence? Verifiable data in context that cannot effectively be refuted. For instance, the police break into your room after a shot has been fired, and you are standing there with a smoking gun in your hand, and there is somebody apparently dead on the floor. There is irrefutable evidence that someone's dead. There is irrefutable evidence that the bullet from that gun killed them, and that it was found in your hand. Now, there may be an explanation for all that, such as justifiable homicide and self-defense. Under the body, there may be a gun that the other person had, or a knife. But when you walk in and you see it the way it is, you are looking at verifiable evidence. All those points can be verified. Nobody can deny that. There are people who use insufficient or inadequate evidence. Let me illustrate it from the cults. Jehovah's Witnesses are marvels at this. If you talk to a Jehovah's Witness, they will say, don't you know that the Bible forbids blood transfusions? And you say, no, I didn't know that. Where does the Bible forbid blood transfusions? Why, in Leviticus chapter 17, God said, thou shalt not eat the blood thereof. And it talks about bulls and goats and birds, animal blood. Jehovah's Witnesses, there's your evidence, thou shalt not eat the blood. And when you transfuse blood into your veins from another person, you are feeding that person in hospital terms, or you are giving them blood. They're eating the blood. You'd be surprised how many people hear that from Jehovah's Witnesses, and they never stop to ask a question. Is that adequate evidence? Does it prove blood transfusion is wrong? Answer, of course it doesn't prove that it's wrong, because the context of the evidence is the sacrifice of animals. God isn't saying don't transfuse human blood. He couldn't have, because it wasn't known. It would be very much like explaining E equals MC squared to Joshua before Einstein formulated it. Joshua says, look at that. The sun stood still. And God said, actually, it didn't. It looks that way to you from where you're standing, Joshua, but E equals MC squared. And what you have to understand is that all bodies move relative to each other, and the acceleration of the earth is in juxtaposition to the sun, which is the center of your universe. Can you imagine God talking to Joshua this way? You can't, because that's technical, scientific vocabulary to a man who couldn't spell science. All he saw was that the sun appeared to stand still and he got daylight. That's all. So God speaks in an accommodating way to us in Scripture. He accommodates his vast intellect to our tiny brains. And he speaks to us in language which we can understand. A, E, I, O, U, sometimes Y. The cat ran out the door. God communicates in vocabulary we can understand. The New Testament has a basic vocabulary of 600 words. Did you know that? 600 basic words. God took 600 words to tell the greatest story ever told. And the commentaries on the New Testament would fill 50 warehouses. God did it much better. Very simply. So also, evidence. Ask for the evidence. I had a person call me on a Bible Answer Man program a couple of weeks ago. The person said, I understand the Catholic Church took all references to reincarnation out of the Bible. I said, yeah, that's interesting. Where'd you hear that? Well, I've got this book. Well, what about the evidence? Now, where is the evidence that anybody took anything out? It doesn't say that. I said, no, it doesn't, does it? No. I said, then there isn't any evidence, is there? No. I said, why are you calling me? I mean, I didn't say to the person, there are better questions, friend, or you're wasting time. But this goes to demonstrate how just a simple question to your own mind can set a record straight, which is when somebody tells you something, ask yourself the question automatically. Sufficient evidence? Question mark. No. Leviticus 17 isn't talking about blood transfusion. It's talking about eating animal blood. But the Jehovah's Witness is undaunted. In the book of Acts, chapter 15, at the Council of Jerusalem, it tells the people there, abstain from things strangled and from blood. There you are. Abstain from blood. But it's right in the middle of a dietary statement by Jews practicing the dietary laws of Moses, where you strangled an animal, but you weren't supposed to do that. You were supposed to cut the animal's throat and turn it upside down and drain the blood out of the body, because animal blood communicates serum hepatitis. God knew that. So he said, don't drink the blood. Get it out of the body even before you eat it, because hepatitis virus love it. Can you imagine God explaining to the Council of Jerusalem or to the early Christians what a hepatitis virus was? When the microscope hadn't been invented, or an electron microscope? Nonsense. Couldn't do it. So all God said was, as you would say to your child, don't touch the hot stove. The child says, why? Because it will burn your little paw. Oh. And the screaming begins. See? We've all been through that. I've been through it 6 times. 5 times. Debbie didn't do it. Gonna find out. Have to find out. Insufficiency of evidence. You find this in all the cults. So the question you want to ask yourself in interpreting the Bible is this. When you come across something that somebody tells you on radio or television or you read in a book or even in your own studies, then you say, is there sufficient evidence? Does it really say that? Or am I just taking it out of context, ignoring the language, or not even seeing, obviously, it has nothing to do with that. Very important. Sufficiency of evidence. Acts 15 is talking about dietary laws. It's not at all talking about transfusing human blood. So, the virtue by association person will quote the Bible to prove their point, because the Bible gives them their authority. Another illustration. Eric Von Daniken wrote a series of books, and one of them was a bestseller called Chariot of the Gods. Von Daniken ignored any alternative explanation to anything that he decided. In fact, when he said it, it was so because he said it, not because the text said it. So when Von Daniken writes, pages 96 and 99 in his book, that God is an astronaut who visited from another galaxy, and that God was speaking of heavenly kingdoms when he said accompanied by heavenly hosts, those are other planets, or, as Von Daniken obviously says, quote, undoubtedly the Ark of the Covenant was electrically charged, close quote. Evidence? Where does it say the Ark of the Covenant was electrically charged? It doesn't. Where does it say sparks went out from the Ark? It doesn't. But Von Daniken says, obviously it was electrically charged because when Uzzah touched it, it killed him. Now, how do you explain a wooden box carried on wooden poles off the ground with no wires, wood not being a conductor of electricity, how it got Uzzah? Well, Von Daniken doesn't have to worry about that, because he's not a theologian. All he has to say is, undoubtedly. Obviously. This is known as the obvious fallacy. The obvious fallacy. Which presents, oh, obviously this is true. Really? How do you know that? They die right there. I was debating a Lutheran minister who was a member of Elizabeth Clare Prophet's cult. Church Universal and Triumphant. And he was telling me about how reincarnation was taken out of the Bible on the June Cain Miller show. And I said, who took it out? When? Well, at this council. I said, where? The council had records. Where is it there? It's not there. Well, obviously they removed it. Why? That's the obvious fallacy, which is, since you can't explain it, they did it. So, you and I, and I close with this thought, you and I are handling the word of life, Scripture. It's the most important thing for communicating the gospel of Jesus Christ, the written word. Either God spoke or he didn't. And if he did, you don't say obviously about it. It is a declaration. You don't come to virtue by association by just simply quoting the text and ignoring the message. Instead, you identify with the message, you preach the message, and that's obvious. That the message is consistent with the transformation of the life. You and I are representatives of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are here handling the word of life. We are supposed to rightly interpret the word of truth. The Lord Jesus died on Calvary for our sins. He rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He's our great high priest. He comes again to judge the world in righteousness. And he walks with us every day of our lives through the Holy Spirit and with his own presence to deliver us. All these things are part of the divine message. Just associating with it to get virtue for yourself isn't going to save you. What's going to save you is whether or not you truly believe it. And if you truly believe it, you have received him as the Redeemer. The transformation of the life then becomes obvious. That's no fallacy. That's fact. We're disciples. The disciple is not greater than his Lord. The disciple is a representative of his Lord. In this class, we are trying to learn how to better represent him. You can better represent him by avoiding the obvious fallacy. You can better represent him by rejecting inadequate evidence. You can better represent him by not listening to people who associate with Christianity for the virtue it gives them, but testing them to see whether or not what they are saying is actually in accord with what Christianity teaches and who Jesus Christ is. Time magazine had an article last week. Cover story. Who was Jesus Christ? After 19 centuries, he still remains the center question mark in the minds of unbelievers. If he is who he said he was, their judgment is certain. And if he wasn't, then you must account for Christianity. You must account for its miracles. You must account for its message. You must account for our Western civilization arising from it. You must account for a phenomena that nobody can account for. Unless the man from Nazareth was more than a man. As Time magazine said, the church has taught he is God and man. Truly God and truly man. That is the faith of the Christian church. Let's avoid the twisting of the scriptures, whether it's in film, in print, or in person, which some, in practicing, have ordained their own destruction. We are not of those who perish, but of those who believe unto the saving of the soul. Our Father, we love you. Because you have summoned us from the world of unbelief and the darkness of sin to walk with you. Bless thy word now to our hearts. Help us to see the importance of these things so that we may utilize them in our study of thy word and be better servants of thine, rightly interpreting the word of truth. Sanctify us through thy truth. Thy word is truth. In Jesus Christ's name, we praise you and thank you. Amen. Okay. Our Bible study this morning is in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. I want to take the time to do this because whenever we're studying biblical interpretation, it's important to avoid, on any grounds whatever, the rejection of biblical authority. You say, well, how can Christians reject biblical authority? You'd be surprised how many of them do. By selectively taking passages and by using those passages contrary to the whole teaching of Scripture on that subject. In Matthew chapter 5, we have a great discourse by the Lord Jesus Christ dealing with what is called the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5:21, this passage occurs. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. Whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whoever shall say to his brother, racha, which is the Greek idiotes, shall be in danger of the council. Racha means an empty-headed person. I'm sorry. That's Aramaic. Shall be in danger of the council, but whoever shall say fool, that's the Greek word idiotes, which means idiot, shall be in danger of hellfire. The reason why the term idiotes is used is because man is created in the image and likeness of God. And as a being created uniquely in God's image and likeness, he is not to be called an idiot or someone who has no mental capabilities whatsoever, because that's a reflection upon the character of God. So Christ said, you don't go around calling people idiotes or idiots, because this obviously is a way of defaming God. Now, there are many people when they start interpreting Christ in Matthew chapter 5, and I'm going to read these passages for you so you'll be able to see what I'm talking about. They reject biblical authority in a rather offhanded manner
And they don't realize that in doing that, they destroy any consistent biblical interpretation. That's the first instance of it. Again, it was said also, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say unto you, Matthew 5:31-32. Again, Matthew 5:33. You shall not swear falsely, it was said by them of old time, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn, but I say unto you. And then he goes to speak against the prohibition of taking oaths. And then finally, the fifth passage, Matthew 5:38-41. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist one who is evil. Now these instances are all within the context of a single phrase, but I say unto you. And this is used by people who are interpreting the Bible many times to make it appear as if Christ is contradicting the Old Testament. One of the things that must be avoided in biblical interpretation is to teach something which is the opposite of all biblical theology and of what the church has always taught. And I've seen this done by liberals, and unfortunately I've seen it done by some Christians, who coming up against the passages like this say, well, he must be contradicting, because he says, you have heard that it was said you shall love your enemy, your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, Jesus obviously is contradicting in these five specific instances, or six specific instances, what the Old Testament says. Now, it's really important for us as Christians to understand exactly what Jesus is saying and the meaning of the phrase, but I say to you. So you should underline that phrase, but I say to you. It is not a contradiction. And I'll show you why. But I say to you, is an affirmation. It is an expansion and analysis and application beyond what was originally stated. For instance, one of the best illustrations Dr. Sayre gives in his book on scripture twisting is exactly how liberals twist the scripture. One of the Old Testament scholars, Dr. Mattson, says, but I say unto you implies that Jesus means that he is opposed to the Old Testament. But what actually is Jesus saying? Is Jesus saying that God was wrong in the Old Testament? Is Jesus saying, I am superseding the Old Testament? I am changing the Old Testament? Or does the phrase, I say unto you, mean something quite different? Well, let's take a good look at one of these, which I think is very important for our analysis this morning. For instance, you have heard that it was said by men of old, you shall not kill. And whoever kills shall be liable to judgment. But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother shall be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother shall be liable to the council. Whoever says, you fool, idiot, shall be liable to the hell of fire. Now, what does Jesus mean by this? That it's all right to kill? Obviously not. He's not saying, you shall not kill, but I say to you, that's not contradiction. To affirm contradiction in that passage would be to say that Jesus was saying, well, they said that, but I'm changing it. Does that give you a right to kill? Of course it doesn't. What is he saying? He's expanding the meaning of the word kill. You have to ask yourself the question, what does he mean by this? I say to you. Is he saying, I'm different than what my father said? No, because he learned everything he taught from his father, John chapter 12. The words that I speak unto you, my father gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. So the phrase, I say unto you, is not a contradiction. It is an expansion and a qualification. And when you interpret, you never want to just look at a passage and think because it appears contradictory, automatically, it is a contradiction. There are things that look to be contradictory, but are actually paradoxical, in which two things are both equally true. It is equally true here, thou shalt not kill, and if you are angry without a just cause, if you insult your brother, if you call the image of God in your brother idiot, Jesus said, you are now within the context of the meaning that God gave in the Old Testament. But I say unto you means that killing is more than just the physical body. Killing can be the person's reputation. Killing can be the person's status in the community. Killing goes beyond just the body's destruction. You can kill with gossip. Yeah. It's possible to gossip and murder somebody's reputation in a community. And Jesus is putting that under the same command. You shall not do murder. Murder goes beyond the physical body. You can murder people and relationships. You can murder organizations. You can murder churches. How? By simply going beyond the command of physical killing into the sin on the level of the spirit. There is spiritual level of sin and there is physical level of sin. Jesus is expanding the physical into the spiritual and saying, hey, you guys, just because you don't take a knife or a sword and kill somebody doesn't mean that you can't be guilty before the Lord of a type of spiritual murder. And then he gives illustrations of it. Anger without a cause, insult, and the ultimate insult, to blaspheme God by calling somebody a defaced, imaged idiot. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Matthew 5:27-28. But I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now see, look at the phrase, but I say to you, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you. Jesus isn't saying, it's okay to commit adultery. See, the phrase is not a contradiction. The phrase is an expansion. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes, and the religious leaders of the day avoided sexual contact because of the commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. So you didn't have physical contact. Instead, you lusted. And Jesus said, you think you have fooled God? You think that because you avoided going to bed with the person, you are guiltless before God. But I say to you, whosoever looks and lusts has already accomplished a spiritual offense without the physical offense. So if you look upon a woman and lust for her and desire her and meditate upon this, you have committed a spiritual sexual transgression. I was once counseling a person who had a lot of problems looking at women. And in the course of our dialogue, he said, you know, I read this passage in Scripture. It's very disturbing. Matthew chapter 5. Gave me the quotation. Whosoever shall look upon in lust hath committed adultery. Well, if that's true, I said, it is. He said, well, then I might as well have the physical joy of it. If I'm going to be held guilty before God on the basis of spiritual adultery, then I might as well have physical adultery. Now, that's a satanic rationalism. And there's all kinds of people that use that rationalism all the time. But there's an answer to it. When you commit a sexual act, you are joined to the person and you create a union. And that union is something God says is despicable and evil in his sight because he planned men and women in a marital relationship in a union where they could produce children after the order he had ordained. Sexual promiscuity, fornication, or adultery is the setting aside of the divine plan and the substitution of your own. And the substitution of your own, you don't realize, is actually a joining together with that person in not only a spiritual transgression, but a physical transgression as well. It's terribly important to grasp the significance of what God's trying to say. He's trying to say spiritual adultery is a transgression. Physical adultery is a union. The transgression is compounded because you're unified with that person. So what do you mean by unified? Well, take Paul's admonition. Do you not know that whoever has sex with a whore is one flesh with her? What was God's intention for one flesh? That a man and woman should be joined together, and in him, before him, they should become one flesh. One person in the eyes of God. God sees them in union. Two in union. When you profane that with illicit sex, you are creating a union cursed by God, not blessed. And therefore, whoever sins in this way, Scripture says, is sinning against their own flesh, their own body. Never forget Life magazine a few years ago, of all places. Life magazine showed just what Paul was talking about, and I'm positive they didn't have any idea of what they were doing. They gave a perfect illustration. It was a story on one person that had sex with multiple partners and had passed on a specific social disease. And it showed this one person, without the actual face, but the one person, and then a tree diagrammed from that one person that had infected more than 75 other people that they could trace to that date, and they didn't know how many beyond that. But this tree showed that they diagrammed sort of a flow chart of sexual aberration. They showed how one person could affect everybody else. One person had infected 75 people, and they had in turn infected God knows how many others. What did Paul say? Become one flesh with the person? You sin against yourself. Why? Because you are perverting the intent of God. The intent of God was union as he had ordained it. You shall not commit adultery, Exodus 20:14. But I say to you, whoever looks lustfully has already committed it spiritually. Then you compound it physically. Again, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Deuteronomy 24:1-4, which we mentioned this morning. Matthew 5:31-32. Passage is very clear. But I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except for the cause of fornication, causes her to commit adultery. Whoever marries her that is divorced commits adultery under those circumstances. What is Jesus saying? There is no such thing anymore as divorce? No. He's saying Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you multiple reasons for divorce. It was the permissive will of God. He permitted it to take place. But I say to you, there is legitimate ground for divorce, but narrow, specific, and enforceable by God. I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife or her husband, except for sexual impurity, which implies a spiritual incompatibility as well, commits adultery. Is Jesus forbidding divorce? No. He's expanding on it, and he's qualifying it. And he's making it very clear on what grounds he will permit it. But he's not saying Moses is wrong. He's saying God tolerated what took place, as he tolerated polygamy. But that doesn't mean that he ever, under any circumstances, approved of it. Can't find any verse of Scripture which says God approves of sexual impurity. And again, you have heard that it was said by men of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord your oaths. But I say unto you, do not swear at all, by heaven, for it is the throne of God, by earth, because it is its footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Do not swear by your head, you can't make one hair white or black. Let what you say simply be yes or no. Anything more than this comes from the evil one. Matthew 5:33-37. All right, what is he saying? He's saying, the Old Testament never commands you to swear an oath. I don't command you to swear an oath. But in the Old Testament, if you did swear an oath, you had better keep your word. Because God will hold you accountable for what you swore. If one swears, one must perform what he has sworn to perform. But I say to you, I'm going beyond what you people did that God never required. I'm going beyond that. Don't swear any oaths at all, by anything. Because if you do, you are putting yourself in jeopardy before God. Because you have to perform that oath absolutely perfectly, and we've already seen that we can't do it. So don't swear any at all. Because Satan loves to put you in the position where you swear to God for what you cannot do. Then you are under judgment. To me, it's very significant. When Christ says, I say to you, he is not in any way contradicting what his Father said. He is saying, but you've forgotten that there is another dimension to this. There is something else to this that you never thought of before. I'm going to tell you what it is. And then he adds to it. To me, as to any interpreter of Scripture, the danger when you start reading the Bible and interpreting it is that you do not carefully treat it as God actually communicating with us. And we start applying our own subjective reasoning and our standards to what was said. No. What he said is what's important. When he says, thou shalt not kill, or Matthew 5:38-41, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist evil. Well, eye for eye and tooth for tooth, Jesus said. I say to you, do this. Was Jesus nullifying eye for eye and tooth for tooth? Think about it. What did eye for eye and tooth for tooth mean? It was a statement of justice in a theocratic government. God was ruling through Moses amongst the Jews. And it was justice to pay back people exactly what they deserved. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, life for life. Jesus said, that was the theocratic law under Moses. But I say to you, eye for eye and tooth for tooth goes far beyond that. What's really being said is that God is just. And if you want to fulfill the justice of God, then love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to those who speak against you. And you will be the children of your Father which is in heaven. Christ is speaking to a theocratic society under Moses. And then he is speaking to a world which is going to be enveloped in the dispensation or the covenant of grace. One is law. The other is grace. If we don't see that, then we're likely to see contradiction. Finally, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, Matthew 5:43. But I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father which is in heaven. That's very interesting. Have you ever looked up that passage in the Old Testament? Hate your enemies. Anybody here ever tried that with a concordance? You shall love, what? Your neighbor? You found that, didn't you? It's Leviticus 19:18, remember? There. Now, anybody here ever found the phrase, thou shalt hate thine enemies? It's not there. I looked. I'll save you a lot of trouble. I looked. It's not there. What the Jews were doing was adding to Leviticus 19:18 an interpretation of their tradition. They reasoned this way. You shall love your neighbor, but hate your enemy. Because the Old Testament never specifically said, love your enemy. Therefore, if you're not commanded to love him, it's okay to hate him. Jesus said, hey, why don't you just drop your tradition and stick with what I said? Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, and if thy neighbor happens to be thine enemy, you are still supposed to love him because he is your neighbor. Instead, you have added to it, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. But I say to you, that is not the intent of God. The intent of God is that you love your neighbor as yourself. If you love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength, and your neighbor as yourself, then you are fulfilling all the law and the prophets. Dr. Sayer, in this very excellent little book on twisting scripture, makes this observation. What I say to you is allegedly used in the sense of contradiction. But what does Jesus contradict? He does not contradict the phrase, you shall love your neighbor, which is a direct quote from Leviticus. What he contradicts is the so-called command, hate your enemies. Yet you will search in vain for that command. Jesus was not contradicting his Father's law. He was contradicting a perversion of that law by tradition. So in the instances that I have cited here in Matthew 5, called the Sermon on the Mount, used by liberals and ignorant Christians to set up a contradiction between Christ and the Old Testament so that you can do away with the Old Testament and just use the New Testament. The answer comes very clearly. God isn't contradicting himself. Jesus isn't contradicting his Father. He's analyzing, he's expanding the meaning of it for the purpose that you and I should see the consistency of the Word of God. Now, I've given you an outline, Matthew 5, of the meaning of the phrase, but I say unto you, not a contradiction. Let's put it all together in the last few minutes into what that means to you and me. It means that Christ's word on any subject is final. There is no court of appeal beyond him. There is nothing to which we may have recourse. The statement, I say to you, carries with it the force of amen, amen. I am saying to you with absolute authority. He's trying to get us to see that if God says something, no matter what it may be, if it originates with him, it is unalterable. If it originates with him, it is perfect. If it originates with him, it is to be obeyed, not questioned. Obedience in the biblical framework is unquestioned devotion. When God said to Abraham, take Isaac and offer him, Abraham's heart must have been breaking. He had other children. But Isaac was the child of promise. And as he walked up on Mount Moriah and built that altar of stones and saw that young boy, his child of promise, what thoughts must have been going through his head? But he gave me this child. And now, he says, offer a sacrifice. I'm torn. The love of my child, plunging a knife into his bosom, watching his blood flow, unthinkable for a father. And yet, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me. Be perfect. Gave me the child. I'll do what he wants. That is unquestioned obedience. I don't understand why, but you said it. It's amazing that how Abraham really thought is never found in Genesis. Did you know that? Never. It's found in the Epistle to the Hebrews, where the writer of Hebrews, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells you from God what Abraham was really thinking. You know what it was? When Abraham was called to sacrifice Isaac, do you know what popped into his head right off? And why he went up there, and why he built the altar, and why he raised the knife? You know why? Because it says, he believed that God could raise Isaac from the dead. And so Abraham said, if he says, kill him, he can raise him from the dead. He made him, he can do it. He's the Almighty God. And the knife was on its way down. And the angel of the Lord caught his wrist. And the ram came out of the thicket. And God had to sacrifice. And why do you suppose God did that? Well, God knew what Abraham's faith was, so it wasn't to test his faith. He already knew. Why did he do it? These things were done as an example for us, on whom the end of the ages has come. Why do you suppose he did it? So that you and I, 4,000 years later, could see the faith of Abraham in his works. And God said, you see what Abraham did? He believed in me so much that he was willing to kill Isaac because he knew I could raise him from the dead. Do you? Do you believe, since I raised my son from the dead, that I can meet all your needs? Do you believe I will ever ask you to do anything that I have already provided for? Do you think there's any trial or test that will ever come to you that I don't already know? And that I haven't already planned for your deliverance and for my glory? Can't you learn from the past the great lesson of history in dealing with me? We may trust him fully. All for us to do. Those who trust him wholly find him wholly true. That phrase means everything. I say to you, with what authority? I have conquered death. And because I live, you will live also. Put it in language that none of us can miss, no matter how obtuse we may be. God is saying, whatever the circumstances may appear to be, trust me. I say to you, that's trustworthy. Absolute obedience based on absolute authority. And you're saying, but I can't do that. Right. You can't. Nor can I by ourselves. But we can by grace. Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. He also came into this world to transform sinners and to make us the image of God. We can be that in our daily lives if we will believe implicitly in the faithfulness of God. I say it to you, therefore, believe it. Our Father, eternal God, there are so many ways in which we have opportunity to serve thee and so many ways in which we fail to grasp them. So often we have heard thy voice and seen the truths of thy word. And our own mangled interpretations and twisted mind and sin have robbed us of so many blessings. Oh, help us to learn for the study of thy word that thou art perfectly consistent, always truthful, and have our best interests forever at heart. Draw us near to thyself, and this morning if there's any person here who has not been born again, not known the joy of thy salvation, grant them neither rest nor peace until they shall make their peace with thee. But upon thy children who love thee, open thy word in their minds and their souls and their understanding, that they may hear thy voice. Cleanse us of our sin, and help us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Sanctify us through thy truth, Father. Thy word is truth. Just because you said it. In Jesus' name. Amen.